Almost.
Okay. Well, shalom, y'all. Welcome to our 24th annual pre-trib study group banquet. We've only had about 15 banquets. We didn't start that right off. It took us, we evolved and developed all this stuff. And everybody likes my hat. I was told by one person that this is black hat season, and I said, good guys only wear white hats. Yeah. Well, I could be J.R. Ewing in disguise, you know, trying to swindle you out of your oil lease or something, you know. And I'm deceptively wearing a white hat. So, you know how it is. There's fallen angels and there's elect angels.
Yes.
It's stuff. Well, Randall Price is going to come and open us up in prayer so that all the Gentiles here can eat.
What, in English or Hebrew?
Don't Jewish people say it at the end? Okay. That's what I'm saying.
All right, folks, let's bow our hearts and our heads together. Father, we thank you for your blessings and your rich bestowment of so many good things here on this 24 years of the pre-trib research study group. We're grateful, Lord, for everybody here who is a teacher and a preacher of the prophetic word. And we ask, Lord, that you bless their ministries and thank you for those that are here. We thank you for all the new people who have come this year for the first time. We pray that all the teaching is an encouragement to their souls. And we just ask, Lord, that through them you would magnify yourself. Lord, we thank you this time of year especially for the fulfillment of the promise to send a Messiah and a Savior to us, that we would have through him the eternal life that has come simply by faith in his name. And we're grateful, Lord, that those who've trusted in him have all good things in him. And tonight, Lord, as we enjoy the food, we commit that to you. We thank you that you have provided it for us, and we thank you that you are a God who does all things well. And we thank you so much for the musicians, for the speaker, Joel Rosenberg, tonight. Just bless them, help them as they encourage our hearts, and we thank you. And Yeshua HaMashiach, our Messiah's name, amen.
Okay, dig in. And I'm going to let Dave tell you about him, but I think he's a refugee from the early 70s. So,
well, Tommy and I were having a great time talking. We both realized we were from the Jesus movement way back. Anybody else from the Jesus movement here? Remember those days? Huh? Were those some good days? But a lot of people got saved, you know. I think Tommy said about 30% of the hippies, which I was kind of a pseudo hippie, I don't know. But
anyone else here like Broadway music? Just want to represent.
So we're going to play a little bit for you, and we're glad to be here with you guys.
With the sinner's heart.
Grace is enough. It's true. It's true. You know, I like, I'm so glad that I found Jesus back in the 70s, back in that Jesus movement thing. And, it's just brought, over the years, when I look at my life, I mean, it's brought so much more depth. I can't imagine a life without Jesus, you know, when it's happened so long ago, and seeing the things that he can do, and the fact that he loves us, the fact that he still uses us, the fact that he's still, just like he did, you know, 2,000 years ago, he's still alive today and still working in us. So that's what this song is about.
Take the faithless one aside and speak the words, you are mine. You call the cynic and the proud. Come to me now, the same love that set the captives free. Oh, the same love that opened eyes to see, is calling us all by name. You are calling us all.
Amen. We'll be back in a few minutes. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Okay, good. Thank you very much. We'll have a couple more numbers here in a few moments. But every year, in the last few years, we started pointing out those who have gone home to be with the Lord. And last year, Harry Leaf, about a month after pre-trib, he went home to be with the Lord. He has been I remember Harry and I were two of the first guys to go through Dallas Seminary in 3 years, you know, four-year program. And he was the first one. And Harry was originally from Virginia, and he was pastor in the Houston area of a number of churches over the years, and he had a lung transplant. He never was a smoker or anything, and finally he ended up rejecting that lung and went home to be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he has always been here at our conference almost from the very beginning. And he was a wonderful brother in Christ. And the other one that went home to be with the Lord that I know of is Earl Rodmacher. And Harry's first book was, the foreword was written by Earl Rodmacher. And Harry and Earl Rodmacher both held to 2 Thessalonians 2:3, apostasy, referring to the rapture. And as we have often advocated here at this conference, and Dr. Rodmacher was a person that had tremendous influence in my life when I was with Campus Crusade for Christ back in the mid-70s. I spent 1 year in California and 1 year in New York. We were at the University of Buffalo, and we had a conference in Hershey, Pennsylvania, and Dr. Rodmacher came and taught three lessons on hermeneutics. And I recorded those with my reel-to-reel tape recorder back in the day, and I listened to those over and over again, and he really had an influence. He had one of the clearest understandings of what literal interpretation meant. And I always thought he was the model guy. I mean, he had that great voice, and he had great content, you know, that combination. And he went home to be with the Lord as well this year. And we're going to miss those guys. And so they didn't make it in the rapture. Maybe this year our Lord will take us home to be with him. Have I forgotten anybody who has been a member or an attender here that you would know of that I did not hear about? We always ask that every year in case we have overlooked someone. But those two have gone home to be with the Lord. At this time, I'm going to have Steve Miller come up. And he is going to other way. Steve? Okay, good. You didn't need the steps, right? Okay. And we really appreciate Harvest House from day one, 24 years ago. They've been supporting our pre-trib study group. And they're one of the few publishers that will stick their neck out and talk about print a lot of our literature and stuff. And I've known Steve for many, many years, and he's one of the best editors around, but he's a great guy. Used to work for John MacArthur in the deaf ministry at Grace Community Church. And so he's going to make a presentation here.
Well, it's good to be able to be here with you. Thank you. Thank you. It's good to be able to be here with you and to represent Harvest House Publishers. As Tommy said, we've been connected with the pre-trib study group since its earliest days. Bob and I, we've taken turns. There's some years we've missed, but we try to come to as many of the conferences as we can. And we're very supportive of what goes on here, which is one of the reasons that we consistently, year after year, help provide sponsorship of this conference, because we really believe in what's taking place here. So much so that Bob Hawkins, who's the president of Harvest House, his own personal conviction when it comes to any of the prophecy resources that we publish, we will only publish material that holds to the pre-trib perspective. And we will only publish material. Thank you. We will only publish material that has a very strong pro-Israel stance. And it's.
I forgot to tell you, Tim and Beverly LaHaye were feeling a little under the weather tonight and weren't able to make it to the banquet. So that's why they're not here.
Okay. Thank you. And one of the newest resources we just published with Tim LaHaye and Ed Heinzen is a book called Target Israel, Caught in the Crosshairs of the End Times. And in this book, Tim and Ed talk about the growing antagonism toward Israel worldwide now. They talk about the miracle of Israel's existence today, the significance of Israel's existence today. And then they also talk about God's divine plan for the nation, his plan for the Jewish people and as well for the Christian people in the end time, making a very clear distinction between the church and Israel. It's the newest book that we've done with them. We're very excited about it. This received a tremendous response in the marketplace. It's doing very well. And so we provided a number of copies that will be just outside this room after the banquet. We'll be giving away free copies of the book. And in light of the fact that there are so many here at the conference, we've been asked to say that it would be wonderful if you could just limit it to one book per family, which would be real helpful. But we just want to say thank you for what every single one of you do, even just by attending and showing your support. It's a good thing. There's a great thing going on here. Thank you.
Thank you, Steve. And, for example, one of my sons is here, but he doesn't live with us anymore. And he would constitute a different family. So, when we say one per family, it means, people that live under your roof and stuff. And maybe you've been trying to get rid of your 20-something-year-old out of the basement for many years or something. But nevertheless, that's what we're talking about. Okay, great. Go ahead.
Well, I'd like to do a song that I wrote about those days back in the Jesus Movement, since Tommy and I had so much fun talking about all that a minute ago. I wrote this song just this year. I became a Christian because of an organization called Young Life. And I don't know how many of you guys are Young Life fans, but when I was in high school, I did not like Christians. I didn't like any of them. I thought, I don't want to hang out with those people. And then I met what I would call, real Christians who really understood how to communicate the love of Jesus Christ. And that's what I needed to hear. I didn't need to hear anything. I just needed to see the love. And I thought, oh, yeah. I'm kind of liking where they're coming from, and that's what got me. And the year I graduated from high school was the same year that they graduated from Dallas Seminary, and took off to start a church in Seattle, Washington. So about a year later, I'm on this new growth. I'm a new Christian, and I'm making Christian friends, and learning all about how to follow the Lord and how to listen. And I thought I never got to say thank you. I was a high school kid. I didn't know you're supposed to say thank you, for things like this. And so, long story short, hadn't really seen him for 40 years and happened to run into him. Actually, he called and we met here in Dallas. He was in town and said, hey, I don't know if you're still in Dallas. And I said, yeah, I want to see you. I want to get together, So we had this wonderful time together, and it turned out that my wife and I ended up going to Spain with him. He has a mission. He's a missionary to Spain, to the Basque country, which, pray for them. It's a pretty tough ministry, but they're really good at what they do. Okay, I'm going off on a tangent here. So I wrote this song about these people and wanting to say thank you. And finally, after 40 years, when I saw his wife, Jane, I looked at her after we had breakfast one morning, and I said, it just came out. I didn't know how to say it, but I just said, the best part of my life is because of you. Because you reached out to me, over 40 years ago. So here's my little thank you. If you have somebody in your life like that, I just urge you to tell them thank you. Oh, and I didn't tell one more part of the story. Because I'm looking at the first line, I'm going, they're not going to know what this first line means. I actually, the year later, I took a bus from Dallas, Texas, a Greyhound bus, to Seattle, Washington, just to try to say thank you. And I thought I didn't really say it right, so I got to say it again a second time. But I did. Me and my guitar in a suitcase, and I was a little bit of a Jesus freak hippie, so I thought, heck yeah, I'm getting on the bus, and we're going to do this.
There's a bus outside the door that waits for me. Wish I could stay longer. There's somewhere else I should be. The road we shared together was a good one, but we were only passing through. Now it's time to carry on. I'll be leaving in the morning. I just wanted you to know. If I can't say goodbye before I go. The best part of my life I learned from you. Pray for the pretenders and follow what is true. Forgive as you're forgiven and remember to love like Jesus loves you, then let it go. I'll be leaving in the morning. I just wanted you to know. I can't say goodbye. My friend, until we meet again, this is only the beginning of a journey with no end, where the streets are gold and every door is open. Peace and love and joy finally will reign. Wanted you to. If I can't say goodbye before I go, I'll be leaving in the morning. I just wanted you to. If I can't say goodbye before I go,
thank you. Come on up, Penny Benny. I'm gonna change guitars here real quick. Thank you. So this is my wife, Honey Benny.
Hello.
And we thought, you know what? It's awfully close to Christmas. I just wouldn't feel right if we didn't do a Christmas song. And Cheryl happens to... Cheryl's her real name, by the way.
Hello.
I thought it'd be nice. She does this Christmas song really beautifully, and it's from the heart. We actually did this in Spain. It wasn't even Christmas anymore, but we're trying to reach out to the Basque people. And we don't know what they like. You know, it turns out they like O Holy Night, so we did O Holy Night. So Cheryl's wonderful.
Stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till He appeared and the sorrow rejoices.
was great. Appreciate that. And Joel Rosenberg is going to come and talk to us about something. And he's got a new book out called The Third Target. This is a novel, right? It is. Okay. And his publisher, Tyndale, who has also supported us over the years, is giving a free copy after this is over. And so one per family. You know the definition. But he wants to be available to talk to people afterwards. So tomorrow, if you want him to autograph it, you can do that, but not tonight. So he is the New York Times best-selling author of 10 novels, The Last Jihad, The Last Days, The Ezekiel Option. That was your first, right? Oh, The Last Jihad was your first. Okay. The Copper Scroll, Dead Heat, The 12th Imam, Tehran Initiative, A Damascus Countdown, The Auschwitz Escape, and The Third Target. And then he's written 5 nonfiction books and have sold more than 3 million copies. And you now live in Israel. And so we're glad he's the only speaker we've ever had twice. It's his second time here at our banquet, and so come on up and let her rip, Tater Chip. It's just not enough volume.
No, this seems to be working. It says it's working. Okay, good. All right, we're good.
Swallow.
Well, all I was trying to do is say thank you, so thank you. I am very honored to be with you all tonight. Thrilled to be invited, not just once, but twice. I can be... Yes, that's fine.
Yeah, if you don't want to hold it, I don't like to hold it myself.
I hope this isn't coming out of my time. No. Don't worry, this is the best part of the evening.
Not a give me some heat. He's not a Texan.
Well, that's true. No, I'm a Yankee. You're very kind to let me come twice. I mean, goodness. I stamp my passport at the border.
Have to do a background check first.
I'm the Texas no fly list if you're a Yankee, right?
We do have immigrants to Texas. This won't go on there.
So. I'm just going to play the guitar.
Okay, is this hot?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Yeah. Okay, that's what you said about the lapel. Sorry.
That's right. Now, I don't know if that's close enough, actually. Yeah. Is that going to work? Those in the back? All right. So in conclusion, if we're recording, I'm very honored to be here tonight and grateful to be here and to address you all. What a joy, really, to be here. My wife, Lynn, and our four sons are new citizens of Israel. And we got our Israeli citizenship in March of last year, 2014, and we moved to Israel and set up shop as new citizens in August of last year. Now, many of you know the history of Israel, recent history, and you know that August there was some interesting things going on. Hamas decided to fire 4,538 thank you presents at our new country during that month, and that was the Gaza war. And it's been challenging, let's just say. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, leave your country and leave your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. That all seems easier somehow in print than in real life. It's been a tremendous honor, but it has really had it's really been challenging. And part of that challenge is having four sons. Now, maybe this is why Abraham and Sarah didn't have any children yet when they first made Aliyah. I don't know. I don't know the theology of that, but I'm just saying our four boys have had different ways of trying to process this. The first year was very, very hard. And the two younger ones, the two older ones are doing very, quite well. I'm just very grateful for what I see there. And the younger two have really struggled. They are Caleb, Jacob, Jonah, and Noah. 21, 19, 17, and 11. And, of course, you see that little gap between Jonah and Noah. People often ask me, well, why did you guys have a Noah, especially, late? And I like to say that because Jesus said in Matthew 24 that he's not coming back again until the days of Noah. So we thought if we were holding him back, that we should have a Noah. And so if you don't remember anything else from this talk, which is, probable, know that we're living in the days of Noah. Okay, so don't say you walked out of here. I didn't know. No, we're living in the days of Noah. Noah, however, is having the biggest struggle. But, God doesn't always promise that the things he asks you to do in life are going to be easy. And when you name one of your sons Jonah, and God asks you to do something hard, you really cannot get on a Disney cruise and head west when the mission is east. So we knew that going in, and but we named Jonah because we wanted to remind ourselves every day of God's love, not just for Israel, but love for her neighbors and for her enemies. And that's why we named him Jonah. Now he's reminding us that Jonah was a rebel who wanted to head west on the first ship that came along. And so, all right, God bless him. It comes by that honestly. So, it's one thing to teach Bible prophecy, I'm finding, and another thing to step into the story. We now live 2.5 hours from ISIS-controlled genocidal Syria. We live 90 minutes south of Hezbollah-controlled southern Lebanon, and it's 150,000 missiles pointed at our country. We live about 2.5 to 3 hours north, depending on traffic, from Hamas-controlled Gaza. This is the new neighborhood that we have moved into, and our two older sons are likely to be drafted into the Israeli Defense Forces this coming new year, and so that's a new thing for us. We're not a military family. We didn't raise the boys thinking that someday they may have to, take up arms and possibly even lay down their lives for the state of Israel. So this is a big development, and I keep waiting for my sons to say, "Dad, do you even read your own books? Do you have any idea what you've asked us to do?" Right? I mean, fortunately, they have not yet thrown that card. No, in fact, the older two feel very much like this is what God has called them to. And that's encouraging because I don't know how you would persuade your sons to join a military, if they were resistant to it. I had to tell them as we were going through this Aliyah process. Now, listen, kids. You may have to serve. You will likely have to serve because you're citizens that you're going to be, and you'll be drafted. Now, your father is 48, overweight, blind as a bat, flat-footed, You know, the IDF is not going to draft me unless they need a hostage. Okay, so it's unlikely that I'm going to have to do what you all have to do. So that's been but that being said, it has been a tremendous honor to live in the epicenter, to seek to walk with Jesus every day and to be a witness in the power of the Holy Spirit with our people who really don't yet know the Lord, but are going to. And we know what the Lord is going to do. The question is, what are we going to do? Are we going to be faithful to fulfilling the Great Commission to reach every nation, to make disciples of every nation with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And Lynn and I very, very much want to be found faithful until he comes back to get us. I want to make three main points tonight as we gather. Again, this is only my second time coming to this conference, and it's been a joy. I mean, this time I decided I really wanted to stay for the whole thing because I wasn't able to last time, only I think for a day, but I've enjoyed already the messages that have been delivered and looking forward to the next few days. But I want to make three points tonight as we gather. The first and foremost is I came mainly to say thank you to Dr. LaHaye, to Dr. Ice, to Dr. Heinzen. I realize two of which have not even shown tonight, no, but I don't take it personally. And thank them and their colleagues for your faithfulness in working to equip the church here in the United States and around the world to teach and to study biblical eschatology with care, with precision, and with boldness. This is not a small thing. Sadly, too many pastors and professors and Sunday school teachers and lay people are avoiding studying or teaching Bible prophecy. Too many seminaries and Bible colleges are failing to instill in their students the importance of biblical eschatology. There are many reasons for this, obviously, some people just don't believe it. They don't really believe that all Scripture has been God-breathed and is useful and profitable. Some don't understand Bible prophecy, and so they don't want to teach it incorrectly. That one I'm sympathetic on. We still need to be teaching Bible prophecy, but I understand those who are cautious because they don't want to do it wrong, and I certainly understand that. For some people, they don't believe it, and therefore I'm glad that they don't teach it if they know it wrong. But some don't teach Bible prophecy because they're simply disgusted by those who have sensationalized prophecy, and they don't want to be lumped in with the prophecy nuts. Okay, and the websites that look like they were built in Area 51, right? And everything's got 9,000 exclamation points. It's all in capital letters. And, nobody wants to be identified with this. The problem with that is that, as, Dr. Hitchcock has pointed out, 27% of Scripture is prophecy. So if you stop teaching 27% of the Bible, 27% of what God wants us to know and understand and communicate to others, then something seriously is going to get lost and missed. Imagine if you have a 16 or 17-year-old and you teach them 27% less of what they're supposed to know to drive a car safely. That's a problem. What if you ran a medical school and you taught 27% less of what it takes to save a life? That's a problem. And the church is causing a major problem in the body of believers, and certainly to the lost as well, by not teaching the whole counsel of God. Look, our Lord Jesus Christ taught prophecy. The Apostle Peter taught prophecy. The Apostle Paul taught prophecy. I don't need to say this to you. I'm here to thank you. But this is important, and it's important that you do not grow weary in well-doing, in helping people understand how to study and to teach a quarter of all the Scripture that there is, and a great deal of which has significance and import for the moment we live today and what's coming between now and the second coming of Christ. It bothers me that we see this gap. But again, you guys are being faithful to this, and I'm grateful. And may your tribe increase. So secondly, I came with a conviction that I believe the Holy Spirit wants to remind us tonight of a vital but sometimes forgotten or overlooked truth, and that is how we teach biblical eschatology is important as what we teach. And by that I mean ministry is not just about content. It's about communication. It's not just about truth. It's about our tone. It's not just about the word. Certainly is. But it's not just about the word. It's also about our witness. Jesus said something so fascinating in John 12:49. I like it in the NIV. He says, "The Father commands me what to say and how to say it." That is a great word for a communicator of any scriptures, and actually of any communications. The Father commands me. He doesn't just suggest or hint. And if you're a communicator, I hope you're doing what I try to do is beg God, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to say. Don't make me make this thing up. I mean, I am a fiction writer, but still. Because the Word of God is too important. The message that He has for us is too important. The future of the church, the future of the world, our individual futures that the Lord lays out in prophecy is too important for us to mishandle. But the question is not simply what we say, but how we say it. And Jesus was always right because the Father always told Him how to say it. Sometimes it was very bold, very direct. Sometimes it was much softer. Sometimes it was in the form of a question. Sometimes it was in the form of a parable. But the Father, but He looked to the Father not just for content, but for how to communicate. I think of 1 Corinthians 13 as a critical passage in this area. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." I think in the next chapter, in chapter 14, verse 3, it talks about one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and for consolation. Now, that's the right way to teach Bible prophecy, to edify, to exhort, and to console. And yet, one of the reasons that biblical eschatology is discredited in the minds of many, and I would actually say most pastors and preachers, if you take the whole span of Christendom, all the mainline churches and evangelicalism, most are either not teaching it or teaching it poorly. But why is that? A part of it is because they have seen it taught poorly. If we are teaching in a way that's destructive or divisive or discouraging, obviously that sends the wrong message. I'm not saying that you are. What I'm saying is, as we teach people what Bible prophecy is about, what it means, and what it means to us, we also need to make sure we're helping them understand how to communicate it. Because one of the reasons young people are not connecting with this is because of how they hear it, not just the content. The content is Scripture. So the content is gold. But we can mess up the content, unfortunately, by our life, by our witness, by how we do it. And so we need to really take seriously how we're helping others hear it for themselves, but also how they communicate it to others. Let me just give you one specific area that I think about a lot. And that is the question of, do we who love Israel and who understand properly God's love and plan for the Jewish people, do we consistently show love and kindness and compassion to the Palestinians, to the Lebanese, to the Syrians, the Jordanians, the Egyptians, the Saudis, the Emirates, Iran? Some of these are neighbors. Some of these are enemies. But we need to be saying, as people who love Israel, who understand biblically the prophetic plan of God for Jews, for Israel, it's above all, it's incumbent upon us to clearly communicate that Jesus Christ died for the Palestinians he loves. He loves the Palestinians. He loves the Syrians. He loves the Iraqis. I may have left Iraq out, and I apologize. He loves the Iranians. Everyone in that corridor, from Tel Aviv to Tehran, he loves them. He died for them. There are judgments coming, and those judgments should lead us not simply to preach that judgment and help people understand those scriptures, but to realize time is short. We need to reach these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and time is running out. So often, unfortunately, even some of the most prominent pro-Israel evangelicals speak with a tone about the Palestinians that acts as though it would appear as if they don't even care that these people are suffering. It's not all Israel's fault, but the point is these people are living in a very challenging circumstance. None of us would like to trade places with a Palestinian evangelical, much less a Muslim, in Ramallah, in Jenin, in Jericho, in Bethlehem, right? This is a very challenging environment. And we have got to be people who are leaning into showing the love, the compassion, the empathy that Christ himself has. Some of these folks are living in Jesus' hometown. Now, some of them are not teaching what the scriptures teach, but we do need to understand that God loves them, and though some of them are off track, we are not likely to persuade them back into a more solid biblical understanding if we're hostile, if we're antagonistic. And I think that sometimes my team, broadly speaking, as we become insecure over the danger that somebody might make a case that would unravel support for Israel, we can get shrill, we can get hostile, we can get agitated, we add some additional adjectives and adverbs, and this is a problem. Right? We need to trust the sovereignty of our God. God created the state of Israel when most of the church didn't even understand what was happening. And many didn't support it. God still did it sovereignly. And he is not going to let it unravel just because some people don't understand it and are preaching against it. So I say that now this is close quarters. This is now family in that part of the world, and I'm trying to learn how to disagree without being disagreeable, to be firm in my convictions while also showing patience and love, and even to listen, that maybe there's a point that a brother or sister is making that is important to me, that the Holy Spirit wants me to hear, that I'm not able to hear because I'm so opposed to all the other things they've said or how they've said it. On the other hand, I'm not exactly a poster child for somebody who the Palestinian Christians would think, oh, let's spend time with Joel. Jewish, evangelical, work for Netanyahu, Zionist, dispensationalist. That is not exactly the roll call on your resume that is attractive to our brothers and sisters who are living in very difficult times. So this has been a challenge for me personally, okay, is to go there and say, listen, I personally don't believe that reconciliation means what some act as though it means, which is that we basically surrender our convictions at the door and then say, okay, well, what do you think? Fine, I will, to reconcile, I need to follow another person's convictions. That is not reconciliation. But one of the things that's interesting to me as I'm processing this, both before I became an Israeli and now certainly as an Israeli, is that reconciliation is not a term that's typically used in Scripture to describe person-to-person relationships. Primarily, reconciliation is a vertical descriptor. We have a ministry of reconciliation to help people come to reconcile with God, whom we've been at war against. That's primarily how it's used. Now, it certainly can be used person to person. I believe that. But the primary word that I see in Scripture that describes that is unity. Now, I believe that we can be unified with our brothers and sisters without agreeing theologically on every point they agree that they believe, politically, eschatologically. I think that's possible. But we have to start with that premise, because does unity in John 17 mean that every Christian on the planet sees the world exactly the same? Paul and Barnabas didn't see things exactly the same. So we've got a challenge, and that challenge is to work towards unity and to be able to be honest with each other. I don't agree with you there, brother. I don't agree with you there, sister. But one, we could certainly talk it through, but on some issues, we may have to agree to disagree and get back to the central issue, which is how do we help you reach your people with the gospel? Because my eschatology is not likely to significantly improve their ability to reach their people with the gospel. Persuading my Palestinian brothers and sisters about the place of Israel in the kingdom is an interesting intellectual exercise, but doesn't really help a Palestinian reach his Palestinian neighbor. That's not what he's trying to reach them with. A Palestinian Muslim? If you have to start with the role of the state of Israel, that conversation is going to grind down pretty fast. The question is, who is Jesus that was born in Bethlehem? Who has a mom and a dad from Nazareth? Who walked through these roads and on these mountains and in these hills and on these roads? And what did he mean to our people? Who is he? Is he the Savior? Is he the Messiah? And I think I'm just finding, this is a personal story, so I don't know how it will apply to your lives, but I just want us to be clear that eschatology can be a divider. It shouldn't be, but it can be, and we can sometimes do it unwittingly. To not realize that when we say certain things, we're not thinking, what if this table was all filled with Palestinian Christians? Not that I would change what I believe, but the question is, what's the priority, and how do I say what I say? One of the ways that the Lord has been working with me is to take me crisscrossing throughout the Muslim world. Morocco, we lived in Egypt for 3 months when I was working on Epicenter, Jordan numerous times, Turkey, Iraq 4 times, Afghanistan. It's been interesting to immerse myself, or have God immerse me more precisely, in places I never expected to go and wasn't particularly jumping up and down. Woohoo, my name's Rosenberg, I'm going into Iraq. In fact, the second time I was going to Iraq, I think it was second, maybe it was third, we were going to do a pastor's conference that we'd been invited. Don't overstate this. There was about 40, 45 people to be part of this. But the person who was organizing this for the pastors up in the northern part of Iraq, in Kurdistan, he told me over the phone one day, listen, one of the things we'd like to do is when you bring some of these pastors over to teach through Philippians verse by verse, we're really excited about that. And we'd like to take a day after the retreat is over and take you to Nineveh and do some touring. So I was excited about that. I don't know at the time I'd even really thought about there being a Nineveh today, right? So I came down to dinner that night, and I was telling Lynn and the 4 boys, hey, you know, this, I'm kind of excited. You know, in a couple months, when I go to Iraq, they're going to take us to Nineveh. So Jonah was 11 at the time, and Jonah said, you're going to Nineveh? There's a Nineveh? Can I go? And I said, no, honey, you can't go to Nineveh. He goes, why not? I said, do you watch the news? Do you have any idea what's happening in Iraq right now? No, I'm sorry, sweetheart, you can't go. And he was a little put out by that. But then my wife turned to me and she said, really? You're going to be the father to tell Jonah he can't go to Nineveh? Have you read the story? Do you have any idea how this text goes? I said, well, I said, sweetheart, yes, I read the story. Thank you very much. Honey, you can't take an 11-year-old into a war zone. There's a hot war going on. And they weren't going to take us to Nineveh. Actually, the city of Nineveh is Mosul. This is currently the capital of ISIS, right? ISIS wasn't around at the time, but this was still Al-Qaeda in Iraq at that point. But Mosul is ancient Nineveh, and those ruins are still there. But they had told us, you know, if we took you there, your head would be a bowling ball. So no, we're going to take you in the province. So it would be like New York, the province of Nineveh. And they were going to take us to the town of Al-Kash. Now, those of you who know the prophet Nahum know that he was an Al-Kashite. And when we did finally go there, my goodness, there's the tomb of Nahum with Hebrew writing on the walls 2,500 years old. Now, at the time, I'm still having this argument with my wife, and she's saying, really? You're gonna, you're not going to take Jonah to Nineveh? You're going to tell him he can't go? She said, well, I said, no, if, honey, really, sweetheart, now, darling, I can't take an 11-year-old into a war zone. And she said, well, have you prayed about it? Sure, show the prayer card. I said, no, I haven't prayed about it. It is a self-evident truth. You do not take an 11-year-old into a war zone. I prayed about it, and of course he came with me, and we had a great time. A great time. And he was so fascinated, as was I, as we were all, to be in Nahum's hometown, which is captured by ISIS at the moment. Very, very sad. But, so the point is, part of the traveling through the Arab and Islamic world and spending time meeting brothers and sisters who come to Christ from Muslim backgrounds, former terrorists who had seen dreams and visions or who had heard the gospel on satellite television or trans world radio. And now, and one told me after telling me his story of how he'd become a follower of Christ after being a terrorist, he said, and thank God now I believe in Jesus because otherwise I would have killed you. And he gave me this big bear hug. Woo! But this has helped us sort of not just get in our heads, but in our hearts, how much God loves Israel's neighbors and her enemies, and how he's actually doing more to reach Muslims with the gospel than he is with the Jews so far. Now, we get the promise, all Israel will be saved. But I have to tell you, in keeping with the Apostle Paul's teaching, I am insanely jealous of how the Holy Spirit is being poured out on Muslims, particularly in Iran, which I am not allowed to go into at this point. I mean, they told me, you can go, but you can't come back. I said, okay, well, for the moment, I'm interested in the two-way ticket, so I'm gonna wait until the Lord liberates it. I hope that's soon. But God, we've gone from fewer than 500 Muslim converts to Christ in 1979, when the Islamic Revolution was set into motion, to more than 1 million Shia converts to Christianity over the last 40-some years. And several of the top Iranian Christian leaders that I talk to who are on the outside preaching the gospel in and helping invest in the church there, they say they think it's several million. It's hard to quantify it, but God is doing much more among the Muslims, among the Gentiles in the region than he is so far among the Jews. But when we spend time with Arab and Persian and Kurdish and other Berber believers, we it softens our hearts and it helps us see that God has a deep love for Israel's neighbors and her enemies. And I encourage you, if you have the opportunity, at the minimum, study more about what God is doing in these countries. And if you have the opportunity to go and spend time with believers or to meet with, at the minimum, again, meet with Iranian believers, Arab believers in your hometown and maybe even in your church. And one of the things I find is when I say, as a Jew, but also now as an Israeli, at churches where I preach, and I say, God loves the Palestinians. He loves the Syrians. He loves the Iraqis. He loves the Iranians. And I just go through the list. And I say that out of conviction, but I also say that because out of the conviction that this is biblically true, but also the Holy Spirit is saying, say this. Make sure to say it. Because I'm amazed how many people come up to me after I'm at a congregation I don't know, in a city I rarely have been before, and people come up with tears in their eyes, men and women, who say, I'm Palestinian. I'm Syrian. I'm Iraqi. I'm Iranian. And nobody from that pulpit has ever said that God loves me, and certainly no Jew. Thank you. I just want to say thank you. I know it's true, but I'm grateful to hear it. We can not realize sometimes that we're offending or hurting, even just in the absence of talking about how much God loves, and then not just talking about it, but making sure that we're engaged in some practical way. Because why? Because we study eschatology, and we know from Ezekiel 33 that when someone sees a sword coming, if a watchman sees a sword coming upon a land and doesn't warn the people, that sword will come, That judgment will fall. People will die in their iniquity. And yet the watchman will be held to account. How many prophecies of how many countries have we all studied? We know what's coming to Jordan, to Syria, to Damascus, to Iraq, to Iran, to Egypt. And yet the time is very short. We know that's coming. We can't tell you exactly when it's going to happen. Russia, Turkey. But we have a tremendous responsibility, higher than people who don't study prophecy, because at least they aren't aware of what the scriptures say, that swords are coming to all of those countries. So this is a great challenge. For my wife and I, it turned into a founding ministry called the Joshua Fund back in 2006. It's coming up on 10 years now. To bless Israel and her neighbors, according to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and to bless them in the name of Jesus. And what we do is we provide finances. We're like a venture capital fund, in a sense. We are providing funding into ministries that are providing, that are doing evangelism and discipleship and church planning, pastor training, as well as humanitarian relief as a way to show the love of Christ and hope that the Holy Spirit will open a heart and a door to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the social gospel, it's the gospel. Because Jesus, at one point, about 2004, 2005, after I'd written a few books and was starting to teach at conferences and churches about Matthew 24, you know, the Holy Spirit whispered to me one day, and he said, you know, there is another chapter. You may want to just turn the page, son. And the whole idea of, you know, feeding those who are hungry and providing water for those who are thirsty and clothing for those who are naked and care for those who are suffering. And I thought, I'm not doing any of that. I mean, I'm tithing to my church. My church does it, but I'm not. Lord, what does that mean? How do I do that? That's important. And so the Joshua Fund has been trying to find our way over the last almost 10 years now. Again, as a venture capital fund, to invest in the ministries that are already doing this on the ground. We're not trying to replicate what they're doing. But for me, it's, you know, the Lord has a larger purpose. But part of it for me and for Lynn is to make sure we take our eschatology and make it very real and very practical. I can teach this, but I don't have any influence about when these things happen. But knowing that the time is short, I want to make sure that I'm not found before Jesus Christ face to face one day and say, well, I'm glad you wrote a novel about it, and I'm glad that you taught about it, but how come you didn't do anything else about it? And that was deeply convicting for me, and we're still finding our way. But this is all part of this idea of the question is not just how we teach biblical eschatology, not just what we teach, but how we teach it and how we live in light of it. And it's always worth encouraging one another in this area. And finally, I would add in that part, that pro-Israel evangelicals, I would even use the term Christian Zionists, we're in danger of being or appearing to be disinterested in justice, in the suffering of those in the region. If we are so focused on blessing Israel that we neither speak about nor act on biblical convictions about loving Israel's neighbors and her enemies. And that is turning off young people. Now, they've got a lot of other issues, and it was really well described this morning. It's a conversation I want to pick up on with Jim, hopefully at breakfast tomorrow, trying to understand more of the research on why are millennials bailing. But one of which is if they see Israel, pro-Israel being too politicized or being done in a way that doesn't feel right to them. They may not have a biblical understanding of the whole gospel and of the fullness of Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come. the Great Commission. We go and make disciples of all nations. Israel, for those who've written off the Jews, well, we're still a nation. We need to be reached. But those of us who already have that heart, what about for the Palestinians? What about for the Iraqis? What about the Syrians? Especially now. Especially now. Where we may actually be watching the prophecies about the destruction of Damascus being set into motion. So these are challenges, and we don't want to be or be perceived as being guilty of not caring about justice. Justice is a word that's been hijacked by the left. But it's a biblical word, and we need to recapture it. Just like biblical eschatology has been taught badly by lunatics. But you don't say, well, therefore, I'm not teaching it. Right? People misteach the gospel. There's the false gospel out there. We don't say, well, I'm not going to teach the gospel because, you know, those lunatics, they teach it so badly. They corrupt it. No, we I was going to say double down. That's probably not the right term, you know, to use a gambling term. But, I mean, we work harder to communicate the gospel clearly in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we try to do with biblical eschatology. And by the same token, we cannot surrender a word like justice. He has shown thee, O man, what he requires of thee. To do justice. We do it. We're supposed to love mercy and walk humbly with our God. So these are some of the things we have to make sure that we who are teaching eschatology are living the obvious implications of what we're saying, and we're doing it in a way that is modeling it. Again, I'm not saying you're not. I'm saying we've got to make sure that the people that we're teaching, that we are helping to understand how to live it, and that we're certainly modeling it ourselves. Let our eschatology drive us to love the lost, to preach the gospel, to truly care for the poor and suffering, whomever they may be, Jew or Gentile. Third and finally tonight, I want to come to encourage you to keep preaching and keep teaching biblical eschatology with great care and great urgency, for we shall soon see our Savior face to face. As we said, tragically and inexcusably, many evangelical pastors, professors, and ministry leaders refuse to study or to teach biblical eschatology. Ironically, as bad as that is, ironically, more Muslim clerics, scholars, and political leaders are preaching Islamic eschatology and preaching it with great passion and great urgency today than at any other time in the past 14 centuries. And with the time that remains, this is what I want to focus on. After 7 years in office and with the Middle East on fire, the President of the United States refuses to even acknowledge the definition of radical Islamic terror. We all know that denial is dangerous. One of the themes of my novels is that to misunderstand the nature and threat of evil is to risk being blindsided by it. Let me say that again. To misunderstand the nature and threat of evil is to risk being blindsided by it. We are gathered tonight on December 7th. 74 years ago today, America was blindsided by an evil we didn't understand. Imperial Japan. Look at the damage. Look at the cost of our leaders not understanding what was coming. When you look back, look at the history, it was knowable. But we didn't have the imagination to consider who the enemy was, what their intentions were, or how they might hit us in a way that would be catastrophic. September 11th, 2001. We were blindsided by Osama bin Laden and 19 hijackers. And when you go through and read in detail the 9/11 Commission reports, they make the point The failure was not one of intelligence. It was one of imagination. When you look back at the data, it was knowable what was coming. But our leaders failed to conceive the possibility that this would happen. Why? Because we weren't studying who Osama bin Laden and his Al-Qaeda followers, who they were, what they wanted, what they'd done in the past, and how they might try to hit us in a catastrophic way. We all remember what we were doing and where we were on 9/11. For me and my wife, we were living in Washington, D.C., and I was finishing the second to last chapter of The Last Jihad. I was a failed political consultant. Every candidate I had ever worked for had lost or gotten so disgusted and frustrated with politics that they'd retired altogether, or they came back to win, but many, many years later. I helped Steve Forbes lose two presidential campaigns and about $70 million of his daughter's inheritance money. I was deputy campaign manager on that second campaign, and it's all coming back with the memories. I've gone through political detox now. I'm out. I'm clean. But I have to wear a patch when it's this. So I had worked for Bibi Netanyahu, Prime Minister Netanyahu. It was the year 2000. I was on his comeback campaign team. Now, anyone who knows Netanyahu knows he didn't come back for 9 more years. And I played no role whatsoever. So it was really after that I thought, all right, Lord, I got to do something with my life. Please, I can't. Who's going to hire me? Everybody I work for has lost. I was once on Pat Buchanan's TV show on MSNBC. They canceled it the next day. I'm just saying, this was not my calling. Not my calling. Like, yeah, I'm being encouraged to work for certain candidates. But no, I'm out. I'm clean. I still care about what happens, but I'm... Listen, that novel that I began to write, I began writing it in January of 2001. And the first page, as if any of you read it, the first page puts you inside the cockpit of a jet plane hijacked by radical Islamic terrorists coming in on a kamikaze attack mission into an American city. Happens to be a Gulfstream 4 business jet, not a commercial jet. It's Denver, Colorado, not New York or Washington, but that novel, that initial kamikaze attack by radical Islamic jihadists in a novel called The Last Jihad sets into motion, fictionally, a president of the United States launching a global war against jihad and ultimately seeking to take out Saddam Hussein from Iraq. I was finishing that book on the morning of September 11th, 2001, and it was an eerie turn of events. When the book came out in November 2002, no one had ever heard of me and no one had ever heard of the book, but it launched and suddenly it was number one on Amazon, spent 11 weeks on the New York Times bestsellers list. I was interviewed on 160 radio and TV shows in less than 60 days. I'd never been on a radio show until Sean Hannity. I'd never been on a television show until Hannity and Combs. This was day one of the tour. In fact, there wasn't even a tour. It was just a couple of days' worth of a few things that we were able to cobble together. And the point is, by day two, I was on a show and somebody asked me, how did you know this was going to happen? I was on this rock and roll station in Rochester, New York, my hometown. I think because at the time, it wasn't Tyndale, it was a secular company, and they didn't really know what to do with my book, so they just tried to book on a few shows just to get started. And anyway, obviously, it took off. But the point is, day two, I just had a couple random shows. I got Hannity, so that was wonderful. And then day two, it was Brother Wheeze on a rock and roll station in my hometown. So, okay, so I did the call. He's like, dude, how did you know the people were going to hijack a plane? And I'm like, well, sir, I didn't know. I mean, I know, but you wrote this book. And how did you know that, we were getting ready to attack Iraq? And I said, sir, And then we'd talk about that for a while. You seem to be like some, guru, some crystal ball. What do you think is going to happen next, son? I said, when we talked about some of the issues of radical Islam, which was still very new to people. Then he said, now listen, your name's Rosenberg, right? I said, right. He said, are you a Heeb? I said, I'm sorry, what? a Hebrew. Are you a Hebrew, son? I said, I'm Jewish on my father's side. I'm Gentile on my mother's side. Yes, I'm Jewish, if that's what you're asking. He said, yeah, all right, so I am too. I'm Jewish, which I had not picked up on at this point. Brother Weeze, I didn't see that coming. It was maybe a lapsed Jesuit or something. I don't know. Brother Weeze, I don't know. So he said, now, so you're Jewish. I said, well, yes, Rosenberg and all. But you got these characters at the end of your book. They're all talking about Jesus, how to get saved when radical Islam comes to get us. I said, yes, sir. Well, what are you, an evangelical? Born again? Like, he said it like it was so repulsive a thought. I said, well, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm a follower of Jesus. If that's what you're asking, yes, I do believe that. Well, how is that possible? How can you be Jewish and believe in Jesus? Now, this is day two of the tour. I've never been on radio. I have never thought of this coming. I was sort of, forget Magog. I was just agog. So I said, well, sir, I don't, it's an interesting story, but I don't think you have time for me to, in the last 60 seconds on your program to walk you through why I believe this. He goes, well, then stay over the break. And stay on. We'll do another segment because, this is uncanny. It's one thing to have a guy who writes fiction on my show that where the fiction comes true, but to meet a Jew who believes in Jesus, this I got to hear, son. So it was exciting. And I thought, wow. I mean, we had been praying with the boys, Lord, use this book somehow to redeem my life from a life of failure and maybe let this be my loaves and fishes, Lord. And seriously, the most famous Rosenbergs in all of history, one was Alfred Rosenberg, an advisor to Hitler. And then there's Julius and Ethel, the Soviet spies who were hanged here in the United States for being traitors. So we do not have a good track record. So, Lord, could you just redeem this name, this career, use it somehow to touch people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he did, and it's been amazing. But when I think about that, I think, when I heard 9/11 Commission say it was, failure, not of intelligence, but imagination, I agreed with that. But it was possible to imagine. I'd done it, and if I could do it, it clearly wasn't rocket science. You've heard my political, career, and I'm the one person in this room that doesn't have any letters after his name. It's not like I have this, long, scholarly pedigree. So, but God just decided to do this. And my point is, radical Islam was knowable. It's still knowable. But the President of the United States won't even acknowledge that radical Islam exists. Now, we're not talking about all Islam. Maybe we're talking about 10%. Maybe. But, 10% of 1.5 billion Muslims is 150 million people. It's true that the vast majority of Muslims aren't a danger to us, but 150 million Muslims would be the ninth largest country in the world. If you put them all in one country, the Islamic Republic of Radicalistan, that's a serious threat, right? But the story of radical Islam, which the president continues to resist to this week, to even define this is not the main issue right now. We cannot defeat an enemy that we refuse to define, okay? But the issue now is not just radical Islam, as serious a threat as that is. It remains a serious threat. But the main issue now is what I call apocalyptic Islam. What do I mean by that? Well, you have Islam, then you have this subset of radical Islam, and then there's a subset within the subset, and that's what I call apocalyptic Islam. We are living in the first moment, the first window in all of recorded history, in which there are not just one state, but two nation states on the planet whose leaders, whose Muslim leaders, are driven by eschatology. Okay? Iran's leaders, the Ayatollah Khamenei, and the leaders of ISIS, or Daesh, or the Islamic State, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, these leaders and the inner circle around them, they are driven by Islamic eschatology. And most, not only does the president not understand it, most of our leaders don't. And I feel like it's one of my personal missions through my novels, this book and the next one that's coming out later this month, and other work to try to help people understand the difference. There's an important difference. So that you understand why I'm saying this here, I want to say to you, if we have two nation states right now whose leaders are driven by a belief that the end of days has come, how can the church be so lame and disobedient to not be teaching that the end of days has come? The Messiah is coming. That's what they're teaching. They believe, whether you're a Shia apocalyptic Islamic leader or a Sunni, they all believe that the end of days has come, that the Messiah or the Mahdi is going to appear on earth at any moment, that he's going to set up a kingdom, which they call a caliphate, and that we have to live differently in light of the fact that the Messiah, the Savior, is coming to set up his kingdom. That's what they believe at the core. Well, that's what we believe. That's what I believe. So I have been on shows and had discussions with people. They say, well, what's the difference between you and the Ayatollah Khamenei? I mean, if you're both believing in eschatology, and you're both believing the Messiah will come at any moment, and you're both looking for a kingdom to come, and you're both trying to live differently in light of these truths, what's the difference? You're both lunatics. So the difference is, I'm not building nuclear weapons. There's a difference. Right? The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us through biblical eschatology that we are supposed to try to save the entire world by preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and making disciples, and that's how we get closer to the Lord coming to get us. Now, the rapture can happen at any moment, but we still know from that verse that the second coming can't happen until we reach every single person on the planet and giving them a chance in their own heart language to make a decision for or against Jesus Christ. That's our mission. That's the call. Their call is to give everyone a chance to bow down before their version of Islam and then either convert or to perish. Right? So, now ISIS and Iran's leaders have two different sets of strategies. It's the same basic objective, but two different strategies. The ISIS leaders believe the mission right now, the urgency of the Mahdi coming so immediately, they believe that the mission, therefore, is to establish the caliphate now. They're trying to build the caliphate, the kingdom, now, so that the Messiah can come, take it over, and eventually conquer the entire world. So they're trying to build the caliphate. The Iranian leadership says, no, the goal right now is not to build the caliphate, but build the infrastructure to build nuclear weapons. Right? Because ISIS believes that you don't need chemical weapons or nuclear weapons to commit genocide, to kill your infidels in front of you, whether they be Jews or Christians or Yazidis or Muslims. You don't need a nuclear weapon or a chemical weapon. What you need is a sword and an AK-47. So you can commit genocide now, and that's what they're doing. Iran says, no, we're the inventors of three-dimensional chess. We're not starting the jihad in its fullness until we have weapons that can kill not just hundreds or thousands, but millions. Okay, and this is the heart of the dangers that we face. Ironically, eschatology is sweeping the Islamic world. Did you know that about 70% of Iraqis believe that the Mahdi is coming at any moment in their lifetime? And about 70% of Iraqis believe that Jesus is coming in their lifetime, back to earth. Iraqi Muslims believe this, 70%. Now, they don't believe that Jesus is coming as the Savior. They don't believe he's coming as the Son of God. They don't believe he's coming as someone who is crucified, buried, and resurrected, according to the Scriptures. But they believe that he's coming back. In fact, they believe he's coming back as the deputy or the lieutenant to the Messiah, to the Mahdi. And that it will be Jesus himself, they say, who will force all infidels to bow down and either convert to their brand of apocalyptic Islam or to die. That'll be Jesus' job, and then the Mahdi will reign. Now, I think that's interesting, just as a side note. I think it's fascinating that Satan has concluded that the return of Jesus is so certain that rather than try to build a false religion that denies that it will happen, he incorporates it into the theology, into the eschatology. I mean, I think that's fascinating to me. If 70% of Iraqis believe that the Messiah is coming, that Jesus is coming in their lifetime, do 70% of Americans believe this? Do 70% of American Christians, 70% of American evangelicals believe that they're supposed to live differently every moment of every day because the kingdom is coming, because the king is coming? I don't think that's what's happening. And that's stunning to me. But I find myself convicted by the fact that there are two nation states whose leaders don't just have an eschatology, they're being driven by eschatology. A few quotes just to underscore this, and I've got two fact sheets at my website, on my blog, that you can link to, or you can, you know, you can click on to and just print these out if you want. It's all endnoted, but just a few quotes so you have a little bit of a picture. On Iran, the Iranian leadership's apocalyptic beliefs. This is the Ayatollah Khamenei last year, 2014. The coming of Imam Zaman Mahdi is the definite promise of Allah. This is what the Supreme Leader of Iran said last year. He said, in the same speech, the caravan of humanity from the day of creation has been moving to the time of the coming of Imam al-Mahdi. The awaiting for the coming of the Mahdi is the hopeful and powerful wait, providing the biggest opening for the Islamic society. He is excited because the Messiah, the Mahdi, the Savior, is coming at any moment. He's speaking of this to his people. He says, I can tell you with the utmost confidence, the promise of Allah for the coming of the Mahdi and the establishment of a new Islamic civilization is on its way. He said, the battle to establish the Mahdi's kingdom will only end when the Islamic society can get rid of the oppressor's front with America at the head of it. In 2010, Voice of America reported, Iran's supreme leader has issued a fatwa, or Islamic edict, demanding that people obey him as the earthly deputy of both the Prophet Muhammad and Shiism's mysterious 12th Imam, the Shia way of saying the Mahdi. Supreme Leader Ayatollah Ali Khamenei created a stir after apparently issuing a religious edict Tuesday claiming ultimate spiritual powers on earth until the 12th Imam comes and sets up his kingdom. That was July 20th, 2010. And of course, we know many of us first became aware of this apocalyptic thinking about the coming of the Mahdi when Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, affectionately known in our home as Mahmoud Ahmad Genocide, when the president of Iran first came to the UN and closed his address by praying for the hastening of the coming of the Mahdi. That sent a lot of us scrambling to understand what in the world he was talking about. That was fall of 2005. Now we've learned what he means. He means the Messiah is coming. He's going to set up a global Islamic kingdom. Everyone will convert or die. And that the goal of the Iranian leadership is to hasten or accelerate this coming. How do we do that? Well, they do it by annihilating two countries. Israel, which they describe as the little Satan in their eschatology, and the United States, which they describe as the great Satan. Now, let me close with a few quotes from the Islamic State's apocalyptic beliefs. Now, I just note that the major general who heads up all U.S. special forces in the Middle East was quoted by the New York Times last December, a year ago right now, speaking about ISIS, and he says, we have not defeated the idea of ISIS. We do not even understand the idea. I think, unfortunately, that is true. That the whole concept of eschatology seems so freakishly weird to political leaders, to government leaders, intelligence and military leaders. They just don't think this way. And so it's hard for them to get inside the head of our enemy. I think it's easier for us because we understand what they're being driven by. Now, we have to understand that Shia and Sunni apocalyptic thinking or eschatology is a photographic negative of biblical eschatology, meaning there is a lot of similarities, but it's 180 degrees different. It's a photographic negative, right? So here's just a few examples. One of the founders of ISIS was quoted as saying, the Mahdi will come any day. Abu Musab al-Zarqawi, the original founder of ISIS, was quoted in Dabiq magazine, Dabiq, D-A-B-I-Q. It's a little town up in northern Syria. It's where ISIS leaders say that this is where the end of days will come, that the forces of Rome, meaning Christendom and the West, will all come there, and then they will all be destroyed by the Mahdi. So the spark has been lit here in Iraq. Its heat continues to intensify, and by Allah's permission, it will burn the Crusader armies in Dabiq. He says, and this is a quote in the Dabiq magazine. It's in English. I don't, you know, encourage you to spend a lot of time in it, but there's a few quotes from it. It's pretty sobering. Anyway, this is a major quote that's almost published in every magazine, every issue. The hour will not be established, the hour of the coming of the Messiah, until the Romans land at Dabiq. Then an army of the best people on the earth, meaning the Muslims, at that time will leave. And when they come in the ranks, the Romans will say, "Let us leave us and those who were taken as prisoners from amongst us so we can fight them." And the Muslims will say, "Nay, by Allah, we will not abandon our brothers to you." And so they will fight them. Then one third of the Muslims will flee. Allah will never forgive them. One third of them will be killed. And they will be the best martyrs with Allah. And one third of the Muslims will conquer the Romans. And they will never be afflicted with something called fitna. Anyway, without going into too much more depth there, the point is, they are talking about, they're recruiting people with the idea that the final battle is coming. And that people don't want to miss it. That they need to be engaged in it. And so the biggest fight we face now, with an increasingly nuclear Iran and the leaders of ISIS, genocidal ISIS, they are driven by eschatology. Does the church really intend to be dormant, to be silent, to teach the truth that the kingdom is coming? The king is coming. And we ought to live differently. We have to live differently in light of that truth. Unfortunately, much of the church is doing that. Not you. And that's why I came, because I wanted to encourage you. I want you to be encouraged and to continue in everything that you're doing to preach until the Lord takes you home naturally or until he comes to get us. So let me conclude with just this summary. I want to thank you for consistently urging and equipping the church to be faithful to studying and preaching the whole counsel of God, including the 27% of Scripture that's prophecy. I want to remind you that the Father commanded His Son what to say and how to say it. And make sure that we are teaching biblical eschatology with great love and great compassion, and that we are thinking through the full implications of what we're studying and teaching about Israel and about her neighbors, and how does that move us to try to reach Israel and the Muslims with the gospel of Jesus Christ in the time that we have. And three, I came to encourage you not to grow weary in well-doing, but to keep studying and keep teaching and keep equipping people to study and teach biblical eschatology with great urgency, because the king is coming. The kingdom is coming, and we don't want anyone to be left behind. When we stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we want to hear from His lips, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of more things. Enter into the joy of your master." God bless you, and may your tribe increase.
Thank you, Joel. Really appreciate that. And appreciate your being able to come be with us again. Now, as we close here, the books will be right outside, one book for family, as we said. And so as you file out, you can pick those up. At this time, Robbie Dean is going to come and lead us in closing prayer. Pastor of West Houston Bible Church, the West Houston Bible Church. Yeah, we might have to mosh pit you across here.
Joel, thank you very much for that message. That was great. Let's bow our heads together and go to the Lord in prayer. Jeremiah says, "This I recall to mind and therefore have hope. Through His mercies we are not consumed. Through His mercies we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." Father, today as we have heard a number of speakers relate to current events, the scene seems hopeless. We also look at events outside the church. We look at events going on in the world. And again, it looks hopeless. But we have the key. We have the gospel. We have the gospel of peace and the sword of the Spirit. And we have You and the truth behind us. And what we carry with us is that which is the real key to reconciliation, the real key to peace, because even though we're fighting the so-called religion of peace, we are the ones that have the true religion of peace, peace with You. You have committed to us the gospel of reconciliation. And yet we feel torn sometimes as American patriots with our citizenship here on the earth that we are dealing with an enemy. We are dealing with an enemy that seeks our national destruction, that seeks to create great havoc here in this country. And as patriots, we want to defend ourselves against those who wish to do us such drastic, terrible harm. But on the other hand, it's those who carry the true solution of peace. We need to be willing to create opportunities. Ultimately, You create those opportunities for us to give the gospel to those who are our enemy, to treat them with true love and compassion, yet not in a gullible way or not in a way that gives up our national security. But as believers whose citizenship is in heaven, we need to take heed to Joel's message that we need to really seek to give the answer, the true eschatology to those around us in our neighborhoods, but especially recognizing that You have brought hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Muslims to this country where we don't have to create a mission board and we don't have to raise millions of dollars to send missionaries overseas. We can send them to the apartment complexes down the street and the neighborhoods around the corner. And Father, we need, as Bible-believing Christians, as dispensationalists who understand the significance of the soon coming of Jesus, that we need to have a heart for evangelism, because You have loved the world in such a way that You sent Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as Tommy pointed out earlier, the one condition for becoming a believer is first you have to be an unbeliever. And so we need to take the gospel to unbelievers. And we pray that You would stimulate us, that we might be not only edified by Joel's talk tonight, but encouraged and motivated to expand our horizons, to seek for opportunities to give the gospel, especially to those who are in our neighborhoods from Syria and Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Muslims who would seek to do us harm. But once they are converted, trusting in Christ as Savior, then that disarms them. That is the true policy of disarmament. So give us a response. We pray that You would work in our own lives as leaders and as pastors and teachers to communicate this vision to our congregations. And we pray that for the rest of this conference that we might focus on You, we might have a good night's sleep, be rested, that our minds might be stimulated by the truth of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.